Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this book. Thank you for this story, for loving us enough to teach us about ourselves and about you, for showing us that you are often a God that is far more compassionate than we would want, that is more gracious than we would believe, that is more willing to forgive than we'd even ask. Thank you that we are all shown in this book on one level or another to be just like Jonah, and yet you are a God, the God of this book of Jonah, who saves to the uttermost. Lord, we pray that we would remember that. We're going to need your help today by your Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for not only inspiring this word, but preserving it all these years. Thank you, King Jesus, for being head of this church. Father, we desire more than anything for you to be glorified in our thoughts and our actions this morning. In Jesus' name, God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. Has this book been helpful to you on some level? It has been to me. As I said, I think Jonah is a sneaky book because it is perceived so often by adults as being a book for kids. We have, as we've been saying, the VeggieTale factor, which has grown up around the book of Jonah. So we think of Jonah and we think of singing vegetables rather than what God is trying to do with this book, which is to rebuke his people and to arouse them to confession of sin and encourage them to repentance. For what? Well, Jonah is essentially a representative of God's people. They'd forgotten who they were in the world. They had forgotten what God intended them for, which is to be a light to the nations. So God graciously, lovingly, compassionately serves his people by giving this incredible story to hold up a mirror to them and to us to say, this is how bad it can get within the covenant people of God. And so far in this book, we have heard God speak to this prophet named Jonah to call him to go preach to unbelievers in a foreign land, which we know is modern day Iraq, specifically where Nineveh was just across the river from modern-day Mosul on the Tigris River. Jonah was told in chapter 1 to arise and go east to this great city and cry out against their evil and their sin and their injustice. And instead, what does Jonah do? He arises and goes west. He goes the opposite direction, as far west as someone who had money and transportation could travel. He decides to catch the first ship in the port called Joppa and run from God. And in Jonah's attempt to flee God's sight, we should all be laughing. Why? Because he's attempting to flee from God's sight, the God who he knows sees all things. He's attempting to run from God's presence, the God he knows that is everywhere. And he's doing so as fast and as far as he can. And what does God do? Well, God sends graciously a great tempest upon the ship that he boarded. The ship is threatened, and God is lovingly pursuing Jonah like a parent would a wayward child. And we're seeing, even in chapter 1, the whole theme of not only Jonah, but the whole theme of the Bible, which is sin and grace. Humanity in sin running from God, and God being extraordinarily gracious in pursuing sinners. So chapter 1, Jonah's on a ship, the storm comes, the sailors freak out because of the storm, the tempest is threatening the ship, it's about to break up, and Jonah is sleeping in the heart of the ship. And we see this theme, as we've said, that is a metaphor for sin, where Jonah leaves from Jerusalem and goes down to Joppa. He goes down to the ship takes off, he goes down into the heart of the ship, he goes down further still in a slumber, and then, of course, when the ship is in danger, they throw him down into the sea, and we know that a great fish comes and swallows up Jonah and takes him down as far as he could possibly go. And we've been saying that this is essentially what sin is like. Sin is like running from God, and sin is also shooting ourselves in the foot, because when we move against him, we move against ourselves. And it is a further degradation of our humanity that drives us down, down, further still. And so what do the sinners, what do the sailors do? Well, they're sinners as well. Well, they talk to Jonah, and Jonah reluctantly tells them who he is. And so they pray to God, ask for God's forgiveness for what they're about to do, and then they chuck him overboard. They throw him in the water. And then they have a little mini church service because they believe who God is, and out of fear and reverence to God, they make vows to him that they're going to follow him all the days of their life. And this is where the laugh tracks should come in. Every time we see a turn in the story like this, it should make us laugh. It's written that way. Why? Because the very thing that Jonah did not want to do, which is to bring God's word to God's enemies, because Jonah knew that God would be compassion, and if they turned and repented, he would give mercy to them, is the very thing that God does anyway. He puts them on a ship filled with what? God's enemies, pagans, puts them in a situation where they do what? They go to him and ask him questions. He tells them something about God, and immediately they just turn in repentance. It's stunning. I mean, it is just stunning. It's a stunning story of God's great grace and his sovereignty over everything. He is the one who sovereignly prepares the storm. He prepares this great fish. And in chapter 2, silent and still, as Jonah begins to consider his actions and his rebellion, he cries out to God from the deep and realizes that salvation truly is from the Lord. If God wants to save brutal, pagan, Hebrew-hating, violent and vile people like the Ninevites, he has every right to, just as he has every right to save prejudiced, rebellious, disobedient prophets and people just like us. And we thank God for that. Jonah gets the crux in the deep. He understands the lesson of the entire book is about God's deep grace to those that don't deserve it. Because the truth is, no one does. We don't, he didn't, the sailors don't, and certainly the Ninevites that we're going to read about today most certainly do not as well. So he utters this beautiful psalm-like prayer to God. And what does the fish do? It's a great Hebrew word, and it ends chapter 2. Ha! The Hebrew word is ha. It means vomit. Did you know that? Isn't that a great word for vomit in Hebrew? Ha! All right, just impress your friends. It's your next party. So what happens? This is where we're at. We pick up. Jonah's been puked out by the fish. He is pasty, squinting from being in the fish for 3 days, and reluctantly now obeys God and heads off in the direction that he should have in the first place. And this is what we see in verses 1-4. I'm going to read it again. You guys know why we read it twice. I'll explain if you're a guest here. We read it once through because everybody's still kind of getting settled and reflecting. We want to hear the story. We want to hear it in full. Sometimes we analyze and break down the word so much we forget it's part of a big story and you can miss the forest for the trees. But then we want to go back and we want to sort of break it down and slow down and see if we can understand a little bit more from the text. So we're going to do that in verses 1-4. There's really three things that we're going to learn about. We're going to learn about a reluctant prophet. We're going to learn about repentant people. And we're going to learn about, most importantly, a redeeming God. And the first thing we'll look at is the reluctant prophet Jonah, verses 1-4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And what's the message? So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's the message. That's the sermon. Do you know how hopeful this is for me? That I can just get up and essentially grunt an angry message and somehow God will do the savings? This is so, for a preacher, this is really hopeful. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall," I don't aim for that, by the way, just so you know. I'm not aiming to grunt an angry sermon, but sometimes it happens. This is the message. This is a repeat of the command that he gave in chapter 1, verse 1, for Jonah to arise and go. But it has taken much longer to get there. He's taken a longer, more difficult route. It's funnier for everybody else. It's really not good for you. We discussed that sometimes we can do what God says, and we experience the blessing of doing that as we walk in his ways, obedient to his will. Or God will get his way anyway, and we can go the long route, and everyone will laugh, and it will be really painful. You can either be humble or be humbled, right? You can either be broken at God's call in your life, even if it's hard, or you can be broken by the Lord. And Jonah chooses the more difficult route. And so we see him now getting up again, going to this people, because God refuses to revoke his call to go to the Ninevites. And as I mentioned in week one, this is hilarious. This is like, I mean, we know Jonah's name means dove, which is supposed to give the implication of innocent and pure. And he's, remember who is the son of? The son of Amittai. Thank you. Thank you. You know what Amittai means? Faithfulness. So we have this innocent, pure dove, son of faithfulness. And that's the exact opposite of what Jonah is like in this story. And so it's a little bit like sending Mr. Rogers to stand in the middle of Pyongyang in North Korea and demand that Kim Jong-un abandons his nuclear program, or God was going to come and crush him. And you just wonder, who would take him serious? How long would he live? Not very on either of those. This prejudiced Hebrew prophet has never spoken a message of doom to anyone, never cried out against anyone, never left his own land, and yet this is the prophet that God chooses to speak against his sworn enemy, to tell them to stop sinning or that God was going to destroy them. And so Jonah listens this time. He heads off to the place that he should have initially, and what is the message he preaches? 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. In the Hebrew, it is 5 words. That's the sermon. 40 days, God's coming to overthrow you or overturn you. In fact, the Hebrew word literally means to flip over a bed. God, through Jonah, through these 5 words, is essentially telling this proud city, which at this moment of history was the greatest city known to humankind. And it was a massive city. There's incredible, by the way, I don't want to bore you with this, but there's some incredible videos that you can watch on the excavations from Nineveh. There's a lot of plates with cuneiform tablets and a lot of their epics and their stories that are preserved in a museum in London that you can go and visit. The city itself had walls that were something like 10 stories high, 100 feet high, that circled the entire city. And it was so wide at the top of these walls that you could put 3 chariots side by side and race around the city. It was a massive city, massive city. And they knew it. And they considered their city impenetrable, that it couldn't be sieged because they had their own water and their own cattle and their own gardens inside the city. So if you came from a foreign land to try to siege them and wait them out, they would beat you because you'd run out of supplies before they did. And so not many tried. And those that did, it didn't go well for them because they were brutal towards their enemies. And this is who Jonah is sent to go speak to a place that is very proud of themselves. They're proud of their accomplishments, their military conquests. In fact, the Assyrians, which is Nineveh is just the capital city of Assyria. The Assyrians are still looked at because we have some of their, wow, Siri just came on for me because I said Assyrians. Stop that, Siri. She's creepy. Have you noticed that a little bit? Like my wife will be talking and then she'll just butt in. It's very, very strange. Okay, anyway, back to the sermon. The Assyrians' military conquest is looked at and studied for those that are in West Point and other schools who are thinking of the art of war. They were brilliant when it came to military strategy. Strong, powerful, proud. God sends this prejudiced jerk of a prophet to come in and basically say, God's going to flip your world upside down and shake you like a snow globe. So, good news. If you are here and you are proud, arrogant, self-assured, here's a message for you. Okay, let's continue. So, Jonah does exactly as God says. He goes and he preaches a message, tells them that God is going to overthrow their life, going to turn them upside down. He's going to wipe them out. And he does so without any music, without any lights, without any wafting smoke machine, no interpretive dance of the coming judgment, with French mimes, no worship team with the djembe, no kids ministry, no youth program, nothing. No super smooth salesman telling them about their best life now. They get none of that. And Jonah does not seem terribly enthusiastic about the message that he's preaching, does he? He's not pleading with them. He's not telling them about this offer of repentance and forgiveness. He's not giving them evidences for God's existence. He didn't send them a bunch of boxes of case for Christ before he got there to prepare their heart so he can do an altar call. He's not performing healing sessions from 6 to 8. None of that. He just simply tells them, God's coming to smash you. The end. The end. That's the message. Could you imagine planning this crusade? What you'd expect as, like, I wonder how many are going to come to Christ today. Like, none. None are going to come to Christ with this message. It's beautiful, though, because it shows that even messages that are filled with the venom of anger and prejudice, God can use. And he has been doing that for a long time, hasn't he? He's been doing that for a very long time, saving people even through very, very broken instruments, drawing straight lines through very crooked sticks. And this message is a call, essentially by implication, not in the message itself, but by implication really is a call to respond, isn't it? To repent, to turn. That's what repentance means. It literally means to turn from your current course. So you're going in one particular direction. You hear God giving threat and warning, and the natural and only logical response would be to stop what you're doing, much like a parent would to tell a child who is heading off to danger and self-harm. And when we think of what we have been called to as the church, as Jesus' people, on the other side of the coming Messiah, it's not very different. I mean, if you think about Luke 24:45, the last book of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is now resurrected from the dead, and he's meeting with some men on the road to Damascus, and then he meets with some folks, his disciples, kind of appears to them, and he kind of gives them the same message. He essentially says in Luke 24:45, he opens their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached. So we don't, you know, we're told. It's not, we don't need an extra word from the Lord. Like, if that's all we had, that's what we would be about. We would be about preaching repentance. People that have run from God. People that have tried to escape his sight and get away from his presence. And the message that's to go out is a call to repentance. It's a call for people to turn from their current course so that their sins might be forgiven. Repentance and remission of sins. That's what the church's job is. That's what we're supposed to do. That's why we do what we do. One, it's being obedient to King Jesus. And secondly, there's no way people are going to understand what they're supposed to turn from if the gospel, the good news, is not preached in its fullness. We're not giving the bad news first before we give the good news. We're not telling people, look, you are in great danger. You're in grave danger. And you are not only defying God, but you're harming yourself and you're ruining everything good that God has created in his world. All the things that God has intended for you to enjoy, his presence, his spirit, his people, his word, life that he gives you, a full life. Everything that you do in rebellion against God, ultimately, even if it doesn't feel it in the moment, is going to bring your own destruction. And it is that message of people sinning against this God that helps people become aware of their great need. We said last week, you know, one of the great tragedies in the church is that we don't preach that people only need, right? So we don't give a gospel because we think they need to earn their way into God's favor. On the flip side of it, the implication that you have need is to show that there is no way for you to save yourself, that your condition is so advanced. Let me put it a more direct way. You're so terrible. There's no hope for you were it not for the grace of God. You're not a cute, complicated little snowflake. You don't do what you do just because, you know, you're just a silly creature. No, you do what you do because you don't want to love God and you don't want to follow him. And that's not commendable and that's not adorable and it's not cute and it shouldn't be coddled. It should be called what it is. Suicide. It's suicide. And the invitation is to come home, to turn from that and to come home to the one who made you for himself, that he might give you life. He might give you his life, his own life. So we got to be a church that is about preaching repentance and remission of sins. So you're probably wondering, if you've been coming here for the last few weeks, why is this guy always talking about sin? Well, because I have to. Like, if I don't tell you about sin, you're never going to know that you have need and you're not going to cry out for him. I've got to preach on sin so that you see your need, so that all of a sudden grace will become what it's supposed to be, beautiful and amazing, unexpected and only hoped for. You can't earn it. You can't manipulate it. You can't coerce God to give it. It doesn't make a difference if you grew up in the right family or on the right neighborhood or got the right grades or went to the right schools or say the right thing or check the right theological boxes or affirm the right doctrine or read the right confession of faith or have the right version of the Bible or go to the right community group or go to the right men's study. None of that makes a difference. Because going to church and acting like a Christian doesn't make you a follower of God any more than walking into the garage makes you a car. You have to know that you are in great need. And that's what's a challenge for us, is we don't want to believe that. I said last week that what if in a church that has grown up in, you know, the Bible Belt, what if the greatest challenge for us isn't the sins that we do that blocks us from experiencing more of God's grace, but our damnable good works? What if it's our sense of being so good that we don't need God that actually causes us to not experience his presence and his love? I think there are so many Christians that don't experience God's grace, don't experience his presence, because they're trying to live a life where they don't need the one who offers himself to them. They've organized our life in such a way that I do enough and I give enough and I check all the right boxes. I mean, Jesus is for sinners, but I'm really not that bad. Not realizing that very attitude is the thing that will get us in our greatest trouble. Who did Jesus save his most scathing rebukes for? Not for sinners that knew they were sinners. They came to Jesus quickly. You know why? Because they had no resume. They had nothing to commend. So they were like, wait a minute, he's saving sinners? Where do I sign up? And they just came to him quickly. The ones that struggled with Jesus were the ones that thought they were good enough to not need him. And that is our great danger. And that's what I think is going on with God's people, which is what requires a story of Jonah to be told to them. They just think that they're good enough. and they've forgotten that it is only because of God's grace, God's electing grace, that has chosen them to be his own, not because they're strong and mighty, but because they were needy and weak. And instead of basking in the wonder of that, instead of being completely, instead of marveling at the wonder of God's grace towards them, instead they'd become proud and nationalistic and puffed up and self-righteous. So much so that they thought, well, you know, I mean, I know, you know, initially when God chose us, we were pretty weak, but now we're pretty strong and we know some stuff now. So that we got the goods and there's no need to give it to anybody else. So those nasty, you know, unclean sinners out there like the Ninevites, they don't really deserve God's compassion and grace. They've completely forgotten from whence they came. Do you understand that's the good news that not only Christians need to hear, but it's also the good news that non-Christians need to hear? It's the same message that we both need to hear. So if you're not a Christian here or you are a Christian here, the trouble is the same. We're trying to find something other than Jesus to satisfy our souls and to make us right in this world. Look, the sailors on the ship thought that they were right with God because they were spiritual. And the Ninevites think that they're right because they're strong. And Jonah thinks he's right because he's part of God's covenant people. And the story shows us that no one's right, that God is the righteous one. But he's willing to give his grace and compassion to unrighteous people. That's the point. And that means that everything gets leveled out. So now we no longer deal with one another as us versus them. It's just us. And we don't read the Bible and see our life as like a bunch of stories of guys who have you know, that they're good guys with white hats. You know, in the old Westerns, the guys with the white hats would be the good guys, make it obvious. It was black and white Western, so I guess you had to make it that obvious. So if you had a white hat on, you're the good guy. You had a black hat on, you're the bad guy. And we kind of see our life and see this world and see the church and the rest of culture in that way. There's people with white hats on, there's people with black hats on. Then we look in the Bible and we're like, oh yeah, yeah, there's people with white hats, there's people with black hats. No. You've totally misread this story. Everyone's got a black hat on. The only guy with the white hat is Jesus. It's the only one. That self-righteousness and prejudice and judgmentalism creeps into the church. That he has to give us prophets like Jonas to tell us the story so that we don't forget we're just like him is an evidence not only of our need, but of God's incredible grace to us, that he reaches us right where we're at, right where you're at. It's beautiful. So how do the Ninevites respond? Well, let's take a look. Verses 5 through 9. And the people of Nineveh did what? Believed God. This is crazy. Remember how vile they were? Okay, we'll tell you more in a moment. The people of Nineveh believed God, for they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Man, I love this. I'm aware, though, it is interesting. I think if you've grown up in the church where, you've managed a life in such a way that you're not committing the big sins, you're from a human standpoint, you're a pretty good person, like this might not be all that stunning or even something you would expect. I mean, by the way, this is, from what we know, is probably the single biggest result from a crusade that we've ever seen in history. There's a lot of people there. And so if you've grown up kind of in the church where, you know, you think, well, the reason how we grow the church is we have more kids. We have more kids. You're not seeing people come into faith on, you know, a fairly regular basis where it's a stark contrast between the life that they once had and the life they now have in Christ. Then this doesn't resonate with you in the same way, maybe. Maybe. But for guys like me that didn't grow up in the right family, that didn't grow up in the rich part of town, that that didn't belong to a church that they could commend themselves by affiliation, that really, in all honesty, did everything I could to run from God, just like Jonah, but much worse, because I couldn't even claim to be God's child while doing it. I was angry at God, not because he'd ever done anything wrong to me. I didn't know any Christians that did me wrong, right? And so I had, it's not like I had a beef with the church or with Christians. I just grew up in a culture where, you know, being around Seattle, you just hate God and hate the church, and you don't know why. It's in the water, I think. And so I lived according to that. And I was, not only was I not a Christian, I was pretty anti-Christian, so, which is really weird if you think about it, because, I mean, you just ask who's more strange, the person who believes in a God they can't see, or the one who expends a tremendous amount of energy running out in the street and shaking his fist and being mad at somebody that he doesn't believe exists. And that was me. I was mad at the God that I didn't think existed. And I was living according to that. And so to go from being that guy to suddenly finding Christ irresistible and wanting to be close to him and to confess sins and have them forgiven, to me is miraculous. It wasn't because I was intelligent, because I figured it all out, because I was in the right church. It was just God being God, just like he is in the city of Nineveh. God just being God. And that to me is the norm, right? And for those of you that came to Christ later in life, that's probably the norm. God can just save whoever he wants, however he wants, through whomever he wants. Why? Because that's just, God's that big. God can just save people, right? And I think that that's the way that it happens. I've got to recognize it's not the way for everybody. Sometimes it is a slow burn and it's a longer on-ramp to get there. Sometimes you do need to grow up in a family of people who love Christ and go through your own struggles and troubles to realize just how good you had it. And so, yes, I get all of that. But for God to just save people like this, for him to be about saving people like this, is to me normal. And it should be what we would expect. They responded to this pretty terrible sermon. I mean, really bad. Let's just be honest. It's a bad sermon. Like, this is not like he got an A in homiletics class because he's like, okay, and how will I write this sermon? What's going to be the story arc from the sermon? What's the big gospel dismount? God's going to come and just kill everybody. Like, that's my sermon. Really, that's what you want to go with? Yep. And it works. And their response is, they believe. That's the first thing that they do, is they believe. That's great. That is really great. Because it shows us that God's word demands a response. It really does. It demands a response. And it does something. It either hardens your heart, you know, as a corny old saying, you know, the same gospel, the same noonday sun, both melts the wax and hardens the clay. And it's true, when God's word is preached, either our heart becomes hardened against it, or it becomes softer and more malleable for the Lord to do what he wants to do in our hearts. And this idea of responding in belief to the danger that was before them is a great invitation for all of us that are here that are just like Jonah. So if you're here filled with some self-importance, a little bit of self-righteousness, thinking you're a pretty good person, what's awesome is danger's coming from you, and you can just turn and believe. And apparently God will accept that belief and relent from your coming danger and give you compassion and mercy. That seems to be what's going on here, because that's what happened. They believed God. They just believed. Like, they didn't have to bring, they didn't have to do anything special. They didn't like have to chant a special prayer or do some good works. They didn't have to impress God, right? They just believed God's word through a prophet. that God was going to be God and he was going to do what he said, and they need to believe him and need to respond to him. I want you to understand the idea of belief for those that would be reading this, that would have a Hebrew mind. It isn't like we think of belief today, where we categorize things, like we can kind of intellectually assent to certain truths, certain propositional facts. We could say, well, I know that God is this and I know that God is that, but live completely differently from the truth that you say that you believe, right? That's very common for us. Like, well, I believe this, but I don't actually live this way. For a Jew, they would have gone, well, then you don't believe it. You don't believe it. Because for a Jew, to believe it was to live in response to it. They were all, it's all one in the same package. Belief, that trust, is like laying all your weight down on a chair. It's resting everything upon the object of your belief, who is the God of these words. And so they respond in belief. They believe. And then the second thing that they do is they repent. They repent. How many? Everybody. Who? All of them. Like the rich, the poor, those that were nobles and those that were nothing. They repented. This idea of repentance freaks some of you out because you struggle to see the God of the New Testament as the same as the God of the Old Testament. So when you hear of God warning of judgment to come and like wrath and fierce anger, which is what we're told from the text, fierce anger, we're not quite sure what to do with it because we believe the lie that somehow the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. Like he was just an angry teenager, but then he got more mature and then Jesus came, feathered blonde hair, smoking a doobie, drinking decaf, wearing Birkenstock, you know, probably following the Grateful Dead around, just a kind of hippie Jesus, right? And so he got tamed in the New Testament. He would never get angry. He certainly would never flip over tables in the temple. He would certainly not say scathing things to religious and political leaders. He would not do any of that. He would not confront evil like that because he's really nice and he's really loving. And so we struggle with what appears to be for some, because they've read the Bible inappropriately, a God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as if they're two different gods. And so the idea of judgment and mercy doesn't make sense to us. And the God of judgment who would judge people scares us a little bit because we're trying to figure out, wait a minute, that's not how I know Jesus. Jesus is sweet, meek, and mild. Why would I be afraid? Why would I consider God to have fierce anger? What would I need to be repenting of? And why would God offer threats? But this is how hypocritical we are and how inconsistent we are. We have such a bizarre relationship with justice and mercy, don't we? Such a bizarre relationship. Because the truth is, when someone sins against us or an injustice is done against us, what do we want? We want justice, and when do we want it? Now, right? Somebody hurts us, we want justice and we want it right away. No delay. And any delay in the justice process is itself further injustice. But when we hurt someone else, when we sin against someone, when we do unjust and evil things, what do we want? Mercy. We want mercy. We want people to understand us and listen to why we did what we did. You don't understand. I was hungry. That's why I did that. I was hungry. And it was a hard day. And that wasn't my intention. My intention wasn't to break your nose. It's just a doop, just a little doop. That's all I wanted. And it was just an accident of inertia. And so we want mercy for ourselves. We want people to be patient with us and to be loving to us and gracious to us and forgive us. And it just shows us how inconsistent we are. That we are a people filled with hypocrisy and have a strange relationship with justice and mercy, which is one of the reasons why we don't know what to do with it. We don't handle it well, which also shows us that we don't met it out well, right? So God is just, and he loves justice, and he hates evil and injustice, which is why he sent the prophet to cry out against the Ninevites because of their evil and injustice that come up before him. So that is very clear, but God is merciful, far more merciful than we would expect or anticipate, especially against those who have hurt us. And boy, do we need to remember that right now. And we are just tearing each other to shreds as a country. And yes, the obvious one is racial injustice and racial tension, but it's in everything. It's everything. We are tearing each other apart everywhere. We believe the absolute worst about those that disagree with us. They become villainized and demonized. People that agree with us are heroes and champions of right and good. And we are sure that we are in the right. 100% confident on subjective matters that we are absolutely correct in our particular opinion. And we are tearing each other apart because of it. And we likewise have this very strange relationship with justice and mercy. We live in a culture that's crying for justice but does not have the mechanism to actually see justice done. Because the solution for justice is not demanding it, though that's good. The solution for justice is God's mercy and transformative power to change people so that justice can be done in the way that God would do justice. Does that make sense? If all we have is a culture of people demanding justice, and it's just an endless demand for justice, and all we have is the shame towards those that are our opponents or our enemies that we think are unjust or not right, then we have the judgment of God and an endless atonement with never forgiveness. There's no mercy. There's no mercy. It's just an endless slaughter of a sacrifice, but never resolves in mercy being given. The culture, our culture, this culture, is going to need to take a step back and stop considering everyone else the greatest problem in the world. Now, that does not mean that we do not decry things that are unjust. Absolutely. You guys know how I feel. I absolutely will stand with those that are being treated unjustly and with evil. Absolutely, 100%. But to only allow people to be angry at injustice and never bring them to the source of justice who can actually bring mercy to transform lives so that the injustice stops and it's severed at the root is a fool's errand. We will just continue down a pathway of retributive justice back one to another, and it will never end. Violence against violence and violence to repay that violence. There's a great author, theologian by the name of Miroslav Volf, and he writes, he has a couple of books where he writes on this subject, but he's done a lot of work in some of the tribes that have been at war with one another. He did some work in the Sudan and some other parts of Africa where these tribes have been locked into generational violence one towards another where, you know, if you go and you out of anger kill someone from an opposing tribe because, of course, they're your enemy and that means that they're a demon and a villain, then that family now has an obligation to bring retributive justice to your family. And so they're going to kill someone in your family. And because they killed someone in your family, now you got to kill someone in their family. And you just keep killing each other until there's no one left in your family. And Volf says to those, we'll call them middle class suburbians, that the belief that God is not a judge and is not just and does not have fierce anger is only a belief that can grow up in the comforts and safety of a middle class suburb. But in war scorched land, locked in endless violence, the one thing that cures us from this continued need to repay violence with violence is a belief that God is just and merciful, which allows us to, on the one hand, step back and say, wait a minute, whatever justice I might bring is going to be imperfect, so I need to think about what I'm going to do. And does the justice I bring promote flourishing, or does it just continue to lock us in a cycle of more injustice? By trusting that God is just, that God actually is a God that gets angry at sin and evil, that he is a God that is a God full of wrath, and that God is going to judge justly all evil and sin in this world, it allows us to step back to say, I trust him over myself. Do you see what I'm saying? You no longer have to be the one to bring the hammer. You can trust the Lord. Also, by trusting in God's mercy, it's not just a mercy that you can give towards others that have sinned against you, but it's a mercy that you can receive so that you can now admit and acknowledge the evil and sin that you've done. Do you know how people become quicker to repent? By believing more deeply that they are loved and accepted by grace. That's what makes you quick to repent. You don't have to defend yourself. Christ is your defense. You don't have to justify yourself. Christ is your justification. And if you're accepted by grace, and you are loved by grace, and you are approved by grace, and God has already welcomed you into his family, and he is your defense, and he is your advocate, and he is the one who has made you just because he's just, and he has justified you, now you can relax. So when you've done wrong, you can be quick to admit that you've done wrong because you know that you're already accepted with God. Right? The reason why we're not quick to confess our sin is because we still are thinking in terms of our own self-salvation campaign. We think that we have to contribute to our righteousness and forgiveness, which means that if we don't keep up, we don't live up, we don't measure up, then somehow God's not going to love us. And look, I know nobody wants to admit this, but this is the dirty little secret in the church that none of us want to confess. And the thing is, we can't see it. We don't know who you're sitting next to, whether they're motivated by a love for God or they're motivated by a deep and profound fear that God's love will be taken away from them in a moment of time because they screwed up again. And I'm telling you, these are two different humans. Motivated by two very, very different things. But those who have tasted the grace of God and know that it's good, those that have received God's grace in a way where they're secure in him, don't have any problem repenting because what's going to happen? God's going to love them more? They're already accepted. They can't be rejected. So why not just repent? Why not just confess your sin? Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you confess your sin? He's not going to reject you. He's already accepted you in his son. Don't you see how it works? It's not just a truth to believe and assent to, it's a lived power. It's the power of the gospel that breaks the cycle of our own self-righteousness so that we can be a people free before others, naked as it were before others, and completely willing to acknowledge our wrong, to be vulnerable with one another. This is why we need communities. You can't do this on a Sunday morning. You need community groups with other fellow believers who can walk with you in this, who can bust you when you're being self-righteous, who can bust you when you're being defensive, who can bust you when you're not willing to confess your sin, who can lovingly talk to you and say, man, why is that hard for you? Why is it hard for you to say you're sorry? Why is it hard for you to ask for forgiveness? What is it that you think is threatened if you said you were sorry? Do you think God's shocked that you're a sinner? Do you think he's going to not love you and he's going to reject you? We need each other to help each other to believe more deeply and to repent more quickly. They believed, they repented, and they did it immediately. They acted immediately. They listened and they responded immediately. They didn't wait to repent. This is the only right response to God. You don't wait to repent. I think another lie that we maybe have believed is that you think when God calls you to something or when God teaches you something in his word, that your job now is to go and mull it around and be neutral and kick it around for a while until you've come to a place where you're like, okay, I'll agree with God. Right? You think that's neutral. Now, look, if you're not a Christian here, if you're not a Christian, you're watching, I could be preaching this message to you and talking about God's grace and that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, and the gift of righteousness is not something that you earn. And you could be sitting there and you could be, you know, thinking you're in a kung fu movie, you know, oh, yes. Yes, let me ponder the mysteries. And you think being neutral is possible. There is no neutrality. Jesus says you're either for me or you're against me. You're either sow or you scatter. There's no gray area. To choose to pause and not accept the offer of grace is itself a decision to say no to God. And that's why the call has to always be an immediate call. It's an urgent call always. It's always an urgent call. You're like, what's this guy so worked up about? Because I'm worried. I'm worried for you. That's why I'm a preacher. I'm worried for me. I need this word to slap me in the face so that I'm brought back to reality and I remember what I need. I need the grace of God every moment, and so do you. And if you think you're going to play games with God, if you think that you can just kind of kick around whether or not you're going to respond to his offer of grace to you, you're crazy. You're crazy. You will lose. You will lose. You're losing now. Respond. Like, respond now. What is stopping you? There's nothing stopping you from receiving God's grace. Look at what he did to the Ninevites and for the Ninevites. Are you worse than them? Well, there's still hope for you. It would be amazing if you were. I'd want to know your prison record, because they were horrible. These were terrible, 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 evil, wicked people. And I won't bore you with the detail, but let me just tell you, because there's children in here, it has made me keep this message PG. But there is a lot more to say about the sins of the Assyrians, and specifically those that dwelled in Nineveh, that would curl your toes in horror. And you get to the New Testament and you think, well, that's the Old Testament. People were bad then. It was just easy to... No, Paul? You know, Saul? Like, what was Saul before he was Paul? A terrorist. You know, we have the image of radioactive Paul with the little glowing orb around him and a little halo above his head, like, Paul, right? No. You know what Paul's image would have been like to the early church? A guy strapped with, as a suicide bomber, and a plunger in his hand. That's what Saul was like to them. And he comes to faith, and God saves him, and he is the writer of 2/3 of the New Testament. He now, instead of persecuting those that were followers of the way, becomes a follower of Christ himself, receives this same grace, though he was having our brothers and sisters in the faith arrested and executed for following Jesus. He is now a preacher of that same gospel that he once fought to destroy. My point is that God can save and does save anyone. Anyone. I mean, that's the beauty of the book of Jonah. Is the deep compassion of God for people that just simply do not deserve it. That should shock and stun you. And it shouldn't shock and stun you that God would save people that are like that. It should shock and stun you that people would save folks like you. And when that penny drops, when that becomes real to you, that my goodness, he saved someone even like me, then all of a sudden, what you begin to see is that self-righteous prejudice get dislodged in your heart towards people that aren't worthy of God's grace. And if you preach that gospel to yourself, which, by the way, is an art, and you need to learn that art of preaching the gospel to yourself, it will make you deal with people differently. You will love people differently. You will love people that are difficult to love. You will be merciful towards people that are not very, and you will give grace to people that don't deserve it. Why? Because that's exactly what God has done for you. You will suddenly understand that we're to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. God in Christ has forgiven us. And whoever's been forgiven much loves much. See how those two things are tied together? If you don't love people that are different from you, it's not just because you're a bad Christian. It's because you don't understand the love of God for you. You don't understand the lengths that God went to send his son into this world, to bear your sin in your place, to die the most brutal death upon a Roman cross so that he could exchange his life for yours. You don't get it. It isn't bad Christian, you shouldn't do that. It's you don't understand the beauty of what Christ has done for you. Because if you did, you'd never treat people like that. And neither would I. Neither would I. You would be quick to dispense love and grace to other people. You'd be quick to welcome the difficult and the different. Why? Because how different were we from God? Did he welcome the different and the difficult? Yes. Yes, he did welcome the different and the difficult. Me. You. And if that's true, then our only proper posture and response should be, and likewise, we do the same. This is Jonah. This is what's going on here. Were they disappointed in what they hoped for? You know, they repented quickly, they believed, they acted immediately. But they didn't know. Like, the king was like, maybe God will do something. I don't know. Maybe he'll turn and relent. Verse 10. Oh, it's so beautiful. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Whew. Now, some of you nerds right now are worried about whether or not God repented here. The idea of relenting is concerning because we think, wait a minute, did they change his mind? I thought you said God was sovereign. You need to understand how language works. When we describe God, we can talk about him a couple different ways, and the Bible is full of this. We use what's called anthropomorphisms, which is a way that we attribute human-like qualities to God, like God sees us. Well, he doesn't have eyes. God's arm is long enough to reach us. Well, he doesn't have an arm, right? God is catechism, right? God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. And so we struggle because if you take those anthropomorphisms literally, then you basically make God just like a pagan deity, just a big human. But we also see in the Bible anthropopathisms, which is essentially attributing human emotions to God, human actions to God. Because it's the only language that we have. It's the only experience we have. We know God is unlike us, but we have to use a language where we describe him and his actions in a way that makes sense to us. So that's why anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. No one cared about what I just said. Okay, I'll keep going. That's what's going on here. It's describing something that was going on, right? It was very clear, and it is true from a human perspective, like just from a human perspective, had Jonah strolled into Nineveh and preached this message and they didn't repent, what would God have done? They would have been smashed. But that's not what they did. And so God relented from bringing what he would have brought had they not repented. But who was in control of all of this? God. All of it. Every bit of it. Which is incredible hope for me. Every bit of it. I can just preach and trust the Lord. Hey, you can just tell people your testimony or share your faith with them and trust the Lord. You don't need to have all the right theological answers. You don't have to have a slick sales shtick to give to somebody. Just tell them the good news. Tell them what you're learning about Jesus. And I'm telling you, if God can use angry grunts from a prophet, he can use you telling your story. But we're so afraid. We're so afraid. We're so crippled by fear of what people will think. Stop it. Stop. God can save Ninevites. God can save terrorists. God can certainly save the person that you're sharing your faith with. So be bold, be brave. God does the saving. Like Jonah said last week, salvation truly is from the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a story of a selfish, self-righteous, disobedient jerk like Jonah so that we might see even a small glimpse of ways that we've been just like him. Lord, it hurts to admit, but there is freedom in it to know that you are a God that saves people just like that. It isn't just the sailors and the Ninevites that you are compassionate towards. You are patient and gracious to Jonah. And nowhere in this book does he look good. Lord, we bank on that grace. And we ask that you would make us a community that would extend the same kind of love, the same kind of warmth, and the same kind of welcome that you've given us to others. Lord, that we would believe this gospel enough where it would change the way that we relate one to another, relate to our neighbors, and even relate to our enemies. God, help us. Help us to believe that this good news is for all. We ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.